You know, it's interesting about our little ones, and in our case now, of course, grandchildren, and we learn so much from them. And there are these teachable moments when they learn from us, and also when we learn from them. Huh? The simplicity of the life that our little ones have, and the simplicity of faith. And the honesty with which they speak at times is a rebuke to us and an instruction to us, a reminder to us and sobering to us, because we think, well, how did they learn that? And if it's a good thing, we're thinking we taught it to them. And if it's not a good thing, we're thinking they must have picked this up at school. We have, as you know, three little grandsons live here in the area. And Logan is the oldest, and he has just turned 5. And Garrett is his next little brother, and he is not quite 4. And one of these teachable moments happened the other night. My daughter, Kristen, informed me, and it was enlightening. They were getting ready for bed, and they were praying before they went to sleep. And pretty much spontaneously, Logan, the older one, said, "I love Jesus. I love the Lord." He's just looking up. He said, "I love Jesus, Mommy. I love the Lord." And this warms a parent's heart. I mean, it's just like, oh, wow. And so this glow of the moment, you know, and this awesome thing. "Do you really love the Lord, Logan?" "Yes, I do, Mommy. I love the Lord." "Well, Garrett, do you love the Lord too?" "Nope. I like Superman." Oh, bummer. You know, it's like, oh, well, so much for the journaling tonight, you know. I was going to write down this awesome moment when both of these two little guys were expressing love for Jesus. And one of them, "I love the Lord." The other one, "Nope, I love Superman." Now, you know, I'm working on him, you know. Little ones, they're just totally honest about what's going on in their minds. And we know that a little guy that's not quite 4 doesn't even know quite what's going on at all. So, but he's just being honest. "Nope, I like Superman. When I think of life, I think of Superman." Now, you know, when you think in terms of tiny children, this makes us smile. This makes us laugh. We know what this is like. However, it's much less funny when adults who are supposedly walking with the Lord have Superman or some other fictitious human value that is really filling their minds and teaching them how to think and teaching them how to prioritize and teaching them what's important and what's valuable in life. That is a staggering thing, and something that we are, when we find it, we think to ourselves, well, this is a person who hasn't begun to grow up, apparently. Now, interestingly, this is exactly the situation with the Corinthian church, which is why the letters to the Corinthians were written. Let's look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians as we continue in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I doubt that any of us would say, I really believe in Superman. However, I would venture a guess many of us would say, I believe in the power of money to get things done. Did you know that in God's economy, those two, Superman, who is fictitious, and the power of money to get things done, are about equal in terms of their actual truth value? I came across an interesting true account. This is a well-known, actually, list of names of men who in 1929 all met together to decide the fate of the finances of the world. They were the richest men in the world, literally. And they were the guys who ran the companies, owned the companies that ran the richest country in the world at the time, us. And they really, they really had it all. There wasn't anything that money and power could not buy that they could not get. I mean, they had it all. There were nine of them. Charles Schwab, president of the largest steel company. Samuel Insull, the president of the largest electric utility company. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas company. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator at the time. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, the secretary of the interior. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street. Ivar Kruger, head of the world's greatest monopoly. And Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlements. So when these guys gathered, I mean, this is news, you know, they've got it. They've got the power, they've got the wealth, they've got the prestige. When they make decisions at this level, whole countries are affected by it. But it's interesting because if you just turn the clock forward one notch, less than a notch by God's standards, 25 years later, this same group, here's how they were 25 years later. Charles Schwab was forced into bankruptcy, lived the last 5 years of his life on borrowed money. Samuel Insull died penniless in a foreign country, a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson died insane. Arthur Cutton became insolvent and died abroad. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall had been pardoned from prison so he could die at home, broke. Jesse Livermore committed suicide. Ivar Kruger committed suicide. Leon Frazier committed suicide. You know, you look at the world and you see one little slice of it today. You know, you see the news and you see people who've got the power and the money and the stuff of this age. And it looks so glittery and it's like Superman. It's fictitious. It's not real. It's monopoly money. The problem is the whole world is a big monopoly board, and the difference between understanding that and not and understanding it for what it really is and thinking that it is actually genuine, the difference between seeing it as utterly long-term false versus utterly long-term true is the difference between thinking wisely and unwisely as a believer in Jesus Christ. When we look at our world every single day, we get up and we make decisions. We have to make a decision how to think that day before we start thinking. We have to get up and say, how will I think today? What will I use to determine the value judgments upon which I will make my decisions today? Now, here's the deal. In Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians had never even asked that question at this point. They had been Christians for several years, but they had fallen into a lot of infighting among themselves, and they were arguing about whose teachers were the hottest and who was the best, and they were really upset with each other, choosing up sides and so on. And Paul realizes these people don't realize what life is really about. They don't understand what happened to them when they came to Christ, and they're not thinking like Christians. They're thinking with the world's priorities, which in those days had to do with sophistry and the entertainment factor of the teachers and various other things, and you'll see it later in the book. Lots of the factors that are involved. Don't get the impression, though, that the Corinthians were not spiritual, quote-unquote, by their definition. They functioned in all the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, they were very enthused about their giftedness. Their giftedness was one of the most important things in their life, and they actually argued and fought about who was most gifted. So don't get the impression that these people were just a bunch of rationalists who didn't understand that the Holy Spirit was alive and well. They understood clearly what it meant to be born again and Spirit-filled. But oddly, they were not thinking like Christians. Something else was wrong. Something deep down inside. And that's why Paul said, "Have you considered the cross?" And he takes them in these first four chapters, beginning in chapter 1, straight to the cross. And he says, well, I'll just walk you through it as a little reminder, a little outline to get us going here. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way into chapter 3, he says this: there's a new wisdom not based on human thinking, on human philosophy, and it's the wisdom of the cross. It's not simply a historical event. It's a way of thinking. It's a type of wisdom. It's a way of interpreting life. Interpreting life through the cross, rather than interpreting the cross through life. It is more than theism. It is real Christianity. And he's implying to them that they've begun to adopt this idea that the cross might be just sort of foolishness that we can do away with. This supernatural reality of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We don't need that. We'll just take the power of the Spirit. We'll live our life as though we were in the world, by the world's standards almost entirely, except we'll have this power. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. The cross is really where the wisdom is. If you interpret the world through the cross, you'll see one thing. If you interpret the cross through the world, you'll see something completely different. Let me illustrate that for just a moment. Let me just share with you what the gospel looks like if you view it through different philosophies. I'll just run through these. There's actually quite a bit that could be said about this. When you put on your glasses and you look at the world, do you look at the world through the work of Christ from his perspective? As though the cross itself and the whole Christ event were really the turning point in human history. Put those glasses on and see what comes into focus. Or do you go and pick up the world's idea of what philosophical or sociological truth is and then view the gospel through that? That's the way media does it. The glasses that are worn in the media, which most of us take in humongous amounts every day, the glasses that are worn, the perspectives that they have, are all interpreting the gospel through the stuff of the world. So this is how it kind of turns out. If you put on this set of glasses, secular philosophy, and you view the gospel through secular philosophy, here's what you will find. Jesus is a great teacher, a sage, but of course not the Son of God, because in secular philosophy, there's no supernatural. He's a great teacher. Wouldn't say anything bad about him. He's a sage, but he's not the Son of God. And the gospel may contain some good morals, which we need to hear, but not good news for human souls. Good morals we need to hear, but not good news for human souls. It's not a supernatural thing. We'll just strip out the supernatural stuff and glean the moralism out of it. This happens all the time, very common in liberal Christianity. And it's what you hear most. Whenever the world says something nice about Jesus, this is usually what it is. So if you put these glasses on, secular philosophy, and you view the gospel, this is the way it ends up looking. Okay, take those glasses off and put these glasses on. The social sciences, secular social sciences. I realize that there are Christians involved in social sciences that do very good things with the observations that we have about human beings and how they act. I realize that. But I'm talking about secular social sciences, which are atheistic in their presuppositions. Well, if you put those glasses on, what does the gospel look like? It looks like a sociological phenomenon, a group movement like others, but not supernatural. Pretty much just a human thing. Bunch of people got together and the society decided they needed a basis for their morals, and so they invented God. That's the social science view. Or the gospel, another view of it, would be that the gospel, or God in general, the whole idea is wish projection. Wish projection. You wish there were a God, so you can't live life without that idea, so you just project that, there must be one. And so you pretend there's one. This is the assumption. When you view the gospel through the social sciences, this is the way it looks. And by the way, this idea of wish projection started clear back in the early 1800s, with Ludwig Feuerbach, and was made popular by Sigmund Freud. In fact, the way that we know it today is through Sigmund Freud's writings, which have had a huge impact on Western civilization, absolutely immense impact on how we view reality. Most people in our country are much better psychologists, a la Sigmund Freud, than anything else. They view life psychologically. Well, when you do that from a secular perspective, what happens is that this becomes a very private thing. The gospel is very private, and it's just a sociological phenomenon. Okay, take off those glasses, put on another one. Here's a set of glasses called Spiritism. Now, Spiritism is alive and well. We're going to the other end of the spectrum now. A bunch of people who love the idea of supernatural things, but they do not want God, the real God, the God of the Bible. It's just Spiritism they want. And here's what the gospel looks like when you wear these glasses. It looks like organized religion. The gospel reminds the Spiritist of organized religion, and it's too organized. And it's too historical, and they don't want to deal with it. It's just restrictive. It's too mainline. It's too structured. What they want to do is make Jesus an avatar or a spiritual leader or an ascended master, still supernatural, but not the Son of God. And the gospel, again, not good news, that calls for repentance. Spiritism, with these glasses, you view the gospel, you come out this way. And they'll say lots of nice things about Jesus, but never the same thing Jesus said about himself. All right, take those glasses off, put on another set. Hedonism, pleasure. The old saying, I've given up my search for truth and am now just looking for a good time. We're the philosophy of life that says, I want something that'll make me happy. That's hedonism. Well, if you put those glasses on and you view the gospel, here's how the gospel looks. It becomes a means to a successful life in this age. If you do these things that Jesus said, you'll be happy. This is, the Bible has all the wisdom for a happy life. And you can claim it. Okay, take those glasses off and put on these glasses. Pluralism, the idea that all ideas are of equal value. There's no such thing as ultimate right and wrong. Nobody's really all that wrong, which means nobody's really all that right either, but that's okay. We're having a good time. Okay, that's pluralism, philosophical pluralism. And the gospel looks like this. The gospel is good for us, but it's only one of the many religious ideas, all of which are equally valid and probably equally mistaken. All of which are equally valid and probably equally mistaken. Now, you take all those glasses off and you put on the glasses marked the cross of Christ, and then you view all of this stuff through the cross of Christ, and suddenly many things become clear. The worldly wisdom shares one thing in common all the way through. They will not repent and come to Christ. Whatever else you want to believe, it will not involve coming to Christ and being made right with God, repenting of sin, coming into God's presence. No dealing with guilt, none of that stuff. That becomes very, very, very clear. Now, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, you guys are wearing the wrong glasses. They were just outstandingly good Corinthians. And they were viewing life through the Corinthian viewpoint. And so Paul says, no. First thing he says right off the bat is, the people around you say the gospel's foolish, but I'm telling you, it is the only real wisdom of God. So put on the correct set of glasses. And when you put on the correct set of glasses, what you will find, and he goes on into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and he says this, that it's about a relationship with the Spirit of God and new realities that you start to understand. Chapter 2. You wear these glasses, you look at life through the gospel, you commit your life to Christ, you start to understand all new things, a whole bunch of new things, because the Spirit of God actually teaches you to think in a whole new way. And then you find out that because of this relationship with God, the leaders within the Christian community are not Greek heroes to be fought over. Chapter 3. First part of chapter 3. And that's what they were fighting over. And that's how he could tell they were wearing the wrong glasses. He says, if you understood the dynamic of the body of Christ, you would know that your leaders are not supermen, superwomen. They're not Greek heroes to be worshipped. They are just brothers and sisters whose main job it is to help us think more like Jesus. And Paul makes that very clear. He could tell that the hero worship among the leaders and among the people at Corinth meant the people at Corinth were wearing the wrong glasses. And then the latter part of chapter 3, he says, we are organically and spiritually connected as a living temple. The church is not just a club. It is a living temple. The Holy Spirit dwells among us. And we saw this very clearly the last time we got together on the subject. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Do you not know? This little phrase Paul uses, it's a teaching device. It's a question he asks. It's a rhetorical question. Don't you know this? Implication? You ought to. You ought to know that the Christian community is more than a club. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, or a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, meaning you all, not just you as an individual? If any man destroys the temple of God, meaning this unity, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. He is reminding them how serious the Lord is about this work he's doing in this living temple when he makes these people born again and he connects them at a level much deeper than they really comprehend. And he's telling the Corinthians, if you want to really be on page, you need to wear the right glasses and view life through the cross first and foremost and let God change your mind about these things and stop fighting over things that are not important. And so he goes on in verse 18. Now, this is where we pick up new material for this morning. If we've gotten this far, and he says, I started this building on the right foundation, but you need to be careful how you build on it. You need to build on it with the right stuff. You need to understand the realities of what life is as a Christian. So don't let the wisdom of this age be the toolbox that you build with. That's his point in these next few verses. Let's have a look at it. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. What does that mean? He's saying now, act silly. Act foolish. And then you'll know that you're really spirit-filled. No. He's referring back to 1:18 where he said that the gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. The world says, I don't like this. But he says, you better like it. And you better get used to the idea that the world doesn't like it. And you better get used to giving them a good answer for it. Because this is the reality of life. Jesus came back from the dead. He is at large. The gospel is true. And human beings are going to face death with or without his grace. And Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. If you think you're smart today, in this age, you need to become what the world would call foolish. Very interesting way to put it, so that you can become wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness, moronic. The moreia is the word in Greek. We get our word moron from it. The wisdom of this world is moronic before God. Remember what he said, and he quotes Job here, and then he quotes Psalms to make his point. He said, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And then he says in Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, empty. And just look at that for a moment. What he's saying is, don't deceive yourself. Which is very interesting. Don't let yourself be deceived. Self-deception is one of the hardest things in the world to deal with. If a person has decided to believe a certain thing and not believe something else, it's very, very hard to get them to stop turning away from the facts. And self-deception is what he's really talking about. Well, who is he talking to? People who thought they were wise in this age, but who were not paying any attention to the cross. And specifically, these people were Christians. Well, that's a very sobering thing. That's frightening. These people were Christians. He never says that they're not believers. Until chapter 15, he sort of implies, well, you know, if you don't believe in the resurrection, maybe really you didn't get saved in the first place. I don't know. But at this point, he's not questioning their salvation, but he is definitely saying, you're not thinking like Christians. And so what he's saying is, don't be self-deceived. If you think you're wise in this age, you need to get foolish. That means give up on the wisdom of this age, turn yourself around, and focus on the cross and ask yourself, how would the cross affect how I'm dealing with whatever it is I'm dealing with? What does he mean by this age? What does he mean? Do you remember back when we did Romans, and I refer to this on many occasions, I had you draw two circles that overlapped each other, right next to each other. You guys remember that? Those two circles, remember, there's this space in which they overlap, and the circle on the left is this age, and the circle on the right is the age to come. This age is passing away. It's characterized by law, sin, and death. The age to come is characterized by grace, the Spirit of God, and eternal life in Christ. And you live in the overlap between the two. You still live in this age with your physical body, but your actual soul and your future is all belonging to the coming age. Now, when Paul says, if you think you're smart in this age, he's saying, if you think that all that matters is your ability to live well in the left-hand circle, you're really being foolish by God's standards. You're believing in Superman. But if you realize that you have to deal with the left-hand circle, while at the same time realizing that genuine reality is in the right-hand circle, which is a very difficult thing, but must be done, this thinking, then you're thinking straight. And that means that you will deal with life completely differently. You'll deal with debt differently. You'll deal with priorities differently. You'll deal with your looks differently. You'll deal with your relationships differently. I mean, all the stuff that our culture says is so important, you will deal with differently. You may not ignore it. You may not just throw it all away. But when push comes to shove, you would throw it all away because you realize you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses. See, you don't belong to the old age really anymore. So when he says, if you think you're smart in this age, realize something about the way this age thinks. The glasses this age is using are all goofed up. And that's why he says you need to become foolish. That means, it's a sort of a turn of phrase. It's a rhetorical device to say, fine, be foolish. And think about the next age. Think about eternity. Think about what Jesus has said and done. The fact that you are going to die and soon. And all that will matter is what Christ has said. So he says, keep your mind in that headspace. And that, the world says, is foolish. Oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know, have you heard that? Well, I know what people mean when they say it in a good way. But you know, I'm a little tired of hearing it. I don't know that Paul would have actually said that. I think he would look at our culture like the Corinthian culture and say, you know, you're so earthly minded, you've forgotten about heaven entirely. And the Corinthians were very much that way. So he says, get foolish, get back to the cross. Because, he says, you stand with Christ, you look at the world's wisdom, and he says, God catches these people in their own craftiness. He catches the smarty pants, and you could fill in various different ways of describing those people, but he catches worldly wisdom by its own traps. So that he says, finally, in the end, you had what you wanted. You decided you didn't want me, and this is the trap you fell into. He uses it against them. He takes human wisdom, he ties it in a knot, and he lets people hang by that knot. You say, oh, no, God wouldn't do that. He just pleads and pleads and pleads and never gives up. Read Romans chapter 1. It says that they decided not to believe God, and he gave them over to the stupidity of their own speculations. And in here, when he quotes Job, that's what he's talking about. He says, God takes the wisdom this world tries to create, a purpose for life without God, and God turns it around. He catches them in their own trap. And then he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they're useless. And they are. They're completely useless. And that's why, after 200 or 300 years in Western civilization, 200 or 300 years of speculating about the meaning of life without God, we end up with existentialism, postmodernism, and utter despair. All you have is what you've got right now. When you die, you cease to exist. And anybody who really puts that to the test realizes then there's no reason for life at all. This world is dying. It is dying. And the Lord said, learn from me. I came here and died. I came here and died. This world is dying. I came here and died. Learn from me. This is wisdom. Die now. Die now. Come to me now. Share the cross with me now. Come now and do it and die now and live forever. I came and I died, he said, and I came back from the dead. Now you take my hand, you will die. But you're going to die anyway. Yes, you'll lose everything this world has to offer in terms of your ownership of it. But you're going to lose it anyway. He says, I came and I died and I turned the evil of this world inside out at the cross. Turned it inside out at the cross. Grabbed hold of death by the throat. Turned it inside out. Experienced it and offer now eternal life by paying for your sins. This is not just a theological thing you sign off on. This is a way of life where what matters is what God is doing on earth. And the other issues, though they may be important momentarily, are secondary. And a wise person realizes the difference between God's wisdom and man's and wears the right glasses. So he says, if you think you're wise, to the Corinthians, you need to get foolish about this. And then verse 21, the second, let no one, right? There's two of these, and they really outline the passage. Let no one deceive himself, he said. Don't be self-deceived about this. Number two, let no one boast in men, meaning find your identity and your value in human beings themselves. Let no one boast in men, For listen, he says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Do you understand what that's saying? You know, I certainly did not understand what that was saying for years. But when you look at it, there's an odd little thing that where the words, you know, we're so used to reading the Bible. We read it and we go, oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, yeah, what does it mean? I have no idea, but I certainly believe it. Verse 21, let no one boast in men. Okay, so far, so good. That means don't find your pride, your identity, in your association with human institutions or human beings. You belong to Christ. But then he says, because all things belong to you. What is that? How does that follow? Logically, how does that follow? Why does he? What's in Paul's mind that he should follow this one line, which we understand, with another line that says, because everything belongs to you? What's he getting at? He's getting at this. By thinking that it's just you and your special teacher, and not understanding the broader implications of the body of Christ, you are cutting yourself off from all that God is doing through history, because it all belongs to you as a Christian. All of it belongs to you. And when you choose up teams, you're saying, I only want my little part. And God says, but there are others that you can learn from. Other Christians, real, genuine believers that you can learn from. And people who say, well, I only want my part. He says, but everything belongs to you. His implication, when you choose up teams and think like the world and close your little club doors mentally, and you don't open your heart to the other Christians that are the genuine teachers. And the implication, of course, the limitation is genuine teachers that are real Christians, Apollos and Paul and Cephas and so on. He says you're cutting yourself off because, listen, when you came to Christ, you actually inherited the world in the long run. Why are you fighting about the things of the world today? You're going to get it all, and it all belongs to you. It's an amazing, I don't mean to holler. I'm sorry. I try not to holler. I honestly try not to. All the good teachers belong to you. All the good teachers belong to you. For those of you who know a little bit of church history, the Cappadocians, they don't just belong to Greek Orthodoxy, they belong to all of us. They were excellent teachers of God's word and interpreters in order to help us understand what the Trinity, how the Trinity can be written out. You get further in history, St. Augustine. He doesn't just belong to the Roman Catholics. We claim him as Protestants. Why? Because all the good teachers, to the extent that they teach the scriptures effectively, belong to all the church. And when you say, well, I only belong to one, what Paul is saying is you're cutting yourself off from the rest of them, and you can learn from them to the extent that they're teaching the Word of God. You move on through history. Martin Luther. Martin Luther doesn't just belong to the Lutherans. He belongs to everybody, to all the Christians, to the extent that he taught the Word of God clearly. John Calvin. People argue about this guy constantly. He doesn't just belong to the Reformed brothers and sisters. He belongs to the whole community of the saints, to the extent that he teaches God's word. John Wesley at the other end of the spectrum from Calvin. Doesn't just belong to the Methodists. He belongs to the whole body of Christ to the extent that he teaches the word of God effectively. And what Paul is saying is when you choose up sides and you see your identity entirely and exclusively in your little group with your little teacher, your denominational background, whatever it is, and everyone else is suspect, you're not thinking like a global Christian, and you need to. Especially today, in light of pluralism. You've got to think like a global Christian, and you've got to say to yourself, what can I learn and how can I evaluate? You evaluate through God's word, and you're free to disagree with any teacher, but realize all of it belongs to you. That's why he says, all things belong to you, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Then he says, the world belongs to you. What does he mean by that? I thought we just gave up the world. I thought we just got crucified with Christ. Come on, make sense. Does it belong to me or not? Well, yes and no. This one, the way it is right now, is only on loan. You get to use it. It belongs to Christ eventually. but the one to come. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, it says that the whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, and that the creation will be rebuilt. Peter says the same thing in his letters. Now that one belongs to you already, and you have it all. You own it all. The world actually belongs to the believer. Not this age world, because it's dying. You don't want this one. But the one to come, the one that in which there is no evil anymore, the one that he promises when he straightens it all out, that one belongs to you. If you'll permit one more illustration with my grandsons. I'm sorry, they're so brilliant. I just have to share this. Fighting, I hear my daughter on the phone in the background, and I'm smiling the whole time. And I hear this yelling in the back. I said, what's going on? Well, Garrett is fighting with Trevor, the youngest, about a year and a half. And Garrett is fighting with Trevor. And then I hear this little voice. He took my spoon. A spoon? And so the wise mommy says, honey, I'll give you another spoon.
Okay.
That's it. We're fighting over a spoon. Honey, I've got plenty of spoons. I'll give you another spoon. Oh, okay. What he's saying is you have the world. What Paul is saying is you have the world. What are you fighting over this for?
He took my house.
Well, now, wait a minute. A spoon is a spoon. A house is a major investment.
He took my business.
This cost me something. He took my reputation. Oh, now wait a second. Now you're talking about stuff that we really consider valuable. It's easy for us to say, well, I got a drawer full of spoons. And to say to a three-year-old, don't fight about spoons. I got plenty of them. Well, let me tell you something. It's just as easy for God to say to us, I got a drawer full of houses. I got plenty of them. I got a drawer full of Monopoly money. You want Monopoly money? I got tons of it. You don't have to go to Fort Knox. Well, then give me some. No, it'll kill you. Trust me. But so we don't want to believe that, you see. He says the world belongs to you. This one's falling and being destroyed. So the idea is, to the Corinthians, why are you fighting over stuff of this world? They were suing each other. Chapter 6. Why? Over stuff that's going to die. That's his point. You have all the teachers. You have the whole world. Life and death are yours. Isn't that amazing? Life and death are yours. What do you mean life and death? What do you mean? What does he mean? Life or death all belongs to me as a Christian, or to us as Christians. What does he mean? When Jesus died on the cross and offered eternal life to you, and you gave your life to him and you died with him, life took on eternal ramifications and death became nothing more than a graduation for you, so that we actually look forward to dying. That is something the world cannot do. If you see it through the cross, you look forward to dying. He says, you don't believe me. I know you don't. So I'm going to give you the communion elements to remind you that you should look forward to dying. Because I have died, I've taken your hand, I've turned death inside out, you now have life and death. They all belong to you. This is astounding. This is astounding. If we would dare to let it influence the way we think about everything, it's astounding. Life or death, things present and things to come. This age, and the next age. Remember, you live in this parenthesis created by the overlap of these two circles, the old age and the new age. So you have today and you have eternity. And it all belongs to you in Christ. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God the Father. You have it all. So let it go. What an odd thing that Jesus says to us, you have it all, so let it go. Trust me. And what a challenge. What a challenge. It's a challenge to me, you guys. I mean, I preach and teach and I read this. There's an old saying among pastors that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, sword of the Spirit doesn't have a handle. So it cuts the person who's wielding it just as much as anybody else. And it cuts me. And I think to myself, how many things do I worry about and fret about that are really seriously just spoons in mom's drawer or dad's drawer? Tools that my father has so many of, issues that are going to pass and not matter. A lot of them after this day is over, but all of them by the time you and I are over. Huh? It hits us hard. And praise the Lord, it hits us hard. Because the way of peace and the way of wisdom is the way of the cross. The way of victory, the way of joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You say, well, can it be joyful to give up my life to Christ? Absolutely. In fact, it's the only way to find joy. You hang on to this age, and this age goes under. There's no joy there. You let go of this age, you give your life to Christ, you get it all. And the Corinthians had given their lives to Christ, but were depriving themselves, really, of the realities by not thinking like Christians. So let me close with some advice, some pastoral advice. And this is advice in prayer, okay? Three things to pray about. So take it to heart, and if the shoe fits, that's fine. First, ask the Lord to match your maturity level to your giftedness. Ask the Lord to match your maturity level to your giftedness. One of the things we learn from the Corinthians is it's possible to be very gifted and immature, and it makes you unfruitful. In other words, match the ability to think like Jesus with the anointing to serve Christ. If you are just gifted and not wise, you will become unfruitful. If you have the gifts of the Spirit and don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you will not serve Christ effectively. That's where Paul goes in 12, 13, and 14 of this book, those chapters. It's very clear. So say, Lord, would you please match my maturity level to my giftedness? And if I might be so bold as to advise you to seek not the gift, but the maturity first, and see if the giftedness does not come into a better perspective. Seek the maturity and see if the giftedness does not follow. It will. Corinthians had it backwards. That's why they got rebuked. They sought the giftedness, and they did not have the maturity. They weren't really thinking like Jesus. There's such a thing as culpable immaturity. That means immaturity that is our own fault. Culpable means blameworthy. Culpable immaturity is immaturity we've chosen for ourselves. We've decided to be immature. Like the person who says, well, you know, I'm living in sin, I know, but I'm just a carnal Christian. You know, like that's a denomination or something. And that is a sickness, actually. That's a sickness. It's not a denomination. It's not acceptable. That's not reality. That is culpable immaturity. That's saying, I've decided to be immature about this because it's more fun. Ask the Lord to match your maturity level in Christ with giftedness. And then secondly, here's a second prayer. Ask the Lord to shift your identity out of this age and into the next one. Really shift the identity out of this age and into the next one. I belong to the next age. I belong to the next age. Say that with me. I belong to the next age. Yeah, not enough of you said it. Let's do it again. I belong to the next age. Repeat that to yourself and say, Lord, would you teach me this, that I belong to the next age? And even though I have to deal with this one productively, I want to use everything I have in this one to promote the next one. Take my identity, Lord, out of this age. And that will remove the competitiveness, the nitpicking, the silliness, the backbiting, all the stuff the Corinthians were doing. That's a great prayer. And here's a third one. Ask the Lord to be the Lord of your mind, not just your heart. Lord, convert my mind. Many people have warm hearts for Jesus, but Superman is in their head. Their heroes, their real goals, are all the fictitious imaginings of super strong humans. Superman is in their head. But they insist that Jesus is in their heart. And he may be. So maybe we should say, Lord, would you be the Lord of my mind? Would you teach me? how to think this way. If you're a Christian, these prayers are worthy, I think. Ask the Lord to match your maturity level to your gift, to shift your identity from this age to the next one, and to be the Lord of your mind and not just your heart. If you're not a Christian, you start by coming to the cross, the way we all do, by saying, Lord, this world is dying and I'm dying, and I know it now. Would you please take my life? I want you to come in, enter my soul, fill me with your spirit, and let me be one of yours. And I give you my heart and my mind. Start right there. I give you my heart and my mind. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and came back from the dead and is at large today and is speaking to me right now, and I want to give my heart to him. And you know something? He'll take it right this minute. And he brought you here for that purpose. So let today be the day, this beautiful sunny day. Let today be the day, if you haven't given your life to Christ, that you enter into this new age, you enter into that right-hand circle, and know for certain that death is not to be feared, that all things belong to you. Life takes on all new meaning. After we pray and musicians will continue playing music here softly for a little while, slip up here and let us pray with you. Under these trees, there's folks to pray, and don't let today go by without dealing with these things. Let's bow our heads. Father, we lay before you the various glasses we wear to interpret life. Maybe some were mentioned here. Maybe our glasses were not mentioned, whatever they may be. But Father, we want to take off the world's glasses and put on yours and view life through the cross, through Christian thought, through what you've revealed in your word, looking not to this age, but the age to come, and then dealing with this age redemptively, productively, and even joyfully. Teach us, Father, how to do this, because you know how often we fail. We thank you for your grace in being patient with us, Lord, but we would press on and learn, and we ask you to do that, especially the dire circumstances facing some of us right now that require decisions that are based upon some of these issues. Please teach us, Father, how to make decisions redemptively. We trust you and you alone, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.